be looking at the urgency of the church. So if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Today is our annual ministry spotlight event that we have where we have the tables outside and all our ministries where you can volunteer and be a part of. They're all represented out there at the tables after service. And the point is that you would just peruse those and pray how the Lord might use you this coming year for the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom. So I want to preach according to that. I want to preach into that, as it were, into that theme of this day. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of of the good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." The title of this sermon is "The Urgency of the Church." The urgency of the church. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would live for Christ with urgency. That you would live for Christ with urgency. Now, if a soldier, imagine a soldier on the battlefield. If that soldier is engaged in warfare on the battlefield, his mindset must not simply be to survive. If a soldier's mindset is just, "I don't want to die, I just need to survive this thing," then the battle will almost certainly be lost. And in that defeat, he will not even survive. But if a soldier's goal is to not just survive, but to be victorious, then even if he doesn't survive, he will be victorious and fulfill his purpose. The battle will be won. As the church, as the body of Christ, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, beloved ones. We have been commissioned by Christ, our King, to advance his kingdom and to spread his fame. And so what that means for you, dear one, is that you not just survive the Christian life, that you not just make it to heaven, as it were, but that on your way to heaven, that you would be a part of the advancement of the kingdom and the fame of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in this world. If that's your aim, then it will be a good, successful life. You will hear on the shores of heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Peter writes his letter here to a group of suffering Christians. The suffering Christians, in the context, the historical background to this is intriguing. It is after Nero had blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome, the Christians were severely persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. So they were blamed for something that they didn't do. And there's popular thought that it was a conspiracy, that Nero was somehow responsible for the fires that caused much destruction and death, and he needed a scapegoat, and he blamed the Christians, this new uprising of religion. So the Christians were greatly persecuted by those around them in Rome. And they were being slandered and abused physically, economically, for their faith. And as a result, were scattered away from their homes, persecuted to the point where they had to flee from their lives. And you can imagine in that situation that they would be struggling to remain faithful to God in all of that persecution and all of that suffering, the fiery ordeal, he calls it. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage those Christians to remain steadfast in living for Christ. And in our passage, he urges them and us to think and live with a sense of confident urgency. That, yes, at the beginning of our passage, in verse 7, yes, the end of all things is near, but the end of our passage in verse 11, Christ wins. And so, brothers and sisters, two things we need to be reminded of this morning is that we need to think like the end is near, and we need to live like the end is near. The end of all things is not something that we normally think about in our day-to-day experience. It's something that we lose sight of. But I trust that this morning would be a kind of smelling salt for your soul, that the Lord will remind you and awaken you to the reality that you are living, as it were, on borrowed time. So first of all, think like the end is near. Think like the end is near. Verse 7, the apostle Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." So, brothers and sisters, you need to know, first of all, that your time here on earth is limited. Time is limited. We are living near the end of all things. It's within reach, is the idea. That means, beloved, that time is not endless. Your life is not endless. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. You understand that? Tomorrow is not guaranteed. In fact, God has already determined when the end of all things will come. Acts 17, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the earth. There is a day that has been fixed already where Christ, the King, the Judge, will judge all mankind. Dear unbeliever, you need to understand that that day is fixed and you will stand before your judge. So you need to make sure you're right with him before you get there. That day might be tomorrow. You understand that? You need to make sure today that you are right with your Maker, that you have repented of your sin. Place your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Now, we don't know when that day is. God does. But we do know that we are closer to that day today than we were yesterday. Right? And Romans 13, 11. The end is nearer to us than when we believed. Dear Christian, think about when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. When you first saw him in his beauty and his glory and he was irresistible to you. And think of all the time that has passed since then to now. Do you realize you are closer to heaven? You're closer to home. You're closer to the end of all things. We need to have perspective that time is limited. This mindset gives us a sense of urgency in our day-to-day activities. You know, we allow ourselves to become passive and complacent while the end of all things draws near. We plan for retirement of ease and comfort, but the end of all things still draws nearer and nearer. Beloved church, Christ is coming quickly, and he's coming quickly to judge the living and the dead. You need to know and be convinced and believe, not just theoretically, but vividly. You need to be convinced, you need to know that the end of all things is near. You need to think that way. And with the end of all things being near, you need to know not only that time is limited, you need to know that this world is passing. Because the end of all things is near, that means this world that we live in, this life, is passing. You see, the mountains and the planets will soon be gone. 2 Peter 3:12 says, "The heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat." But not only the physical things are passing, but all of the fleshly, worldly things are passing. All the sinful passions of this world must come to an end as well. Luke 21, verse 34, our Lord Jesus says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." You know, the culture that we live in is, after a long week of school or work, many people around us look forward to the weekend, not because they get to go to church, but because they get to go and get lost in their sins. But Jesus warns us in Luke 21, 34. He warns us that all that stuff is a distraction from the reality of the end of all things. Do you see the things of this world that way? That's just a distraction from what really matters. You need to know that this world is passing. Time is limited. The world is passing. But also, what comes with the end of all things drawing nigh is that Christ has won, he is winning, and he will win. Christ has won, he is winning, and Christ will win. We serve Christus Victor. Christ, the victor. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2 says, "Yahweh says to my Lord," that is the Father, "says to the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter," the symbol of his reign. He will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26, Paul reminds us that then comes the end when he hands over, that is, Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign. Listen to that, church. He must reign. Not he might reign. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he says the last enemy to be abolished is death. Christ has won the victory. We read that earlier in Colossians chapter 2, that through the cross he has won the victory over sin. He is winning in the spread of his gospel, the spread of his kingdom and his righteousness in this world, and he will win. You know, when a student comes to the end of their senior year, or in high school or college, the tendency is to get senioritis. Anybody had senioritis before? I had a bad case of senioritis in high school. Couldn't wait to get out of there. And the tendency of senioritis is to slack off and just bide your time until the end. When workers see the end of their shift coming close, down to that last half hour before they can leave, what usually happens is they start to wind down their efforts and ease in to the weekend. But church, we are soldiers. We are soldiers fighting for the kingdom of Christ. You see, a soldier does not ease up in his fight when the end of the battle is within reach. Right? What does a soldier do when the end, when victory is within reach? Does he ease off or does he lean in? Does he fight with even greater vigor and zeal to grasp hold of victory? That's us, church. Let us reach for it. Reach for victory. Reach for the advancement of the kingdom. We need to know that time is limited. The world is passing. That Christ wins. That knowledge changes our whole perspective of what really matters. That's what Peter gets at in verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what's the result? Be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So, knowing that the end of all things is near results in life becoming very clear. The fog lifts, things begin to crystallize, and life becomes simple. He says here, be of sound thinking. Sound thinking is basically just being in your right mind. It's being in your right mind, not out of control. A good picture of this is in Mark chapter 5. Remember that when the demoniac was out of control, he was a disturbance to society. And he ruined all relationships. And he was ruining his own life because he was possessed by demons. And the result was that they put him out on the outskirts of town in a cave, in chains. That's out of control. And when Christ meets that man and delivers him from his demonic possession and his sin, when Christ delivers that man, the word that is used to describe him is this word. It says, they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. They were stunned. They couldn't believe their eyes. That needs to be us. If you understand that the end of all things is near, then this will cause you to be in your right mind, not out of control like that demon-possessed man, not out of control like the world around us, not out of control like the old you before Christ came and delivered you, Christian. Practically speaking, sound thinking means that your life is not marked by knee-jerk reactions, emotional decisions, or selfish motivations. Rather, the sound thinking believer is one who is thoughtful in his or her reactions, who makes biblical decisions, and has humble, Christ-centered motivations. A sober spirit is just what it sounds like. To be sober is to be not drunk. Here he's speaking specifically to not be given in to the drunken grogginess of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 to 8 says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. There's a difference. Don't be intoxicated by the things of this world, Christian. And you might think, well, I'm just a little buzzed on that. I'm just a little buzzed on the sin. That's intoxication. I don't care what you want to redefine it as. It's intoxication. You're out of control. You're not sober. I'm a little distracted. You're intoxicated. Think soberly, beloved. Do not get drunk with the passing pleasures of sin, but be clear-headed. Be clear-headed about the mission that you have been given as a church of the living God. This is no time. Remember, we're talking about the context here is the end of all things is near. This is no time for frivolous thinking and living. We don't have that luxury, beloved. We must set the course of our lives, the course of our homes, the course of our ministries, all according to God's word. And then we need to keep our eyes fixed on that goal. We need to know what really matters. Joel Beakey and Smalley say, self-indulgence leads to self-destruction. With self-denial should come sober watchfulness over ourselves and one another in the fear of God and with anticipation of Christ's return. Be sober. Be of sound thinking. Know what really matters. And if you are thinking clearly, then you'll know what to ask God for. If you know what really matters, then you'll know what you ought to be asking for. What really matters. You see, we must be thinking clearly if we are to pray rightly. Again, verse 7. Be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose. Why do we need to think clearly? So that you can pray right, for the purpose of prayer. That's why. Remember what to pray for. Matthew 6, pray for his kingdom, his glory, and his will to be done. 1 Timothy 2 says that we are to pray for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Just pray that the government leaves us alone so that we can live like Christians freely. Ephesians 6 says to pray for all the saints. Ephesians 1:17 says we are to pray for the full knowledge of Christ. Colossians 1:10 says we are to pray that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says we are to pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. That's what we pray for. That's what matters. I'm reminded of what John Piper said. He says the idea that prayer is not like that phone in the hotel room. He uses different imagery, but I think this is good too. Prayer is not like that phone in the hotel room. You know that phone that's there on the side of the bed? What do you use it for? To call for room service, right? That's not prayer. Prayer is not the phone in the hotel room for you to request another pillow from room service. That's not prayer. Piper says prayer is a walkie-talkie in the midst of war. And it's meant to be used that you call for whatever is necessary to win the battle. That's prayer. And so if you understand that the end of all things is near, then you'll think clearly and then you'll pray rightly. See? Pray, brothers and sisters. Pray with a sense of urgency. Think and pray like the end of all things is at hand, because it is. But not only are we to think like the end is near, we are to live like the end is near. Live like the end is near. That's the rest of our passage this morning. You know, people might ask you, what's on your bucket list? What's on your bucket list? Or they will ask it a different way. If you knew that you had 1 year to live, what would you do? I propose those questions to you, brothers and sisters. What's on your bucket list? If you knew that you had 1 year to live, what would you do with that year? If we're honest, don't our thoughts go towards traveling the world or having fun with family? As we transition from thinking like the end is near to living like the end is near, I want us to get the big picture here. Christ calls us, knowing that our time on earth is limited, he calls us to have a kingdom-oriented mindset. He gives you the bucket list here. The Christian's bucket list or the 1 year to live plan contains at least three elements, and these are the three elements that are found in this passage. Love one another, welcome one another, and serve one another. See where his mind goes? See how our mind should go? Knowing that we have a year to live or we're nearing the end of our own lives? What's on your bucket list, Christian? Where on your list is, I want to love the brethren well. I want to be hospitable to the church. I want to serve with great fervor this last year of my life. Verse 8, he tells us, love one another. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is greater than faith and hope. Here the Apostle Peter says that love is above all. It's first priority. That's why it's first on the list. But he describes this love as a fervent love for one another. Our love for one another, he says, must be fervent. That means zealous, earnest, eager. Literally, it means to stretch your arm out. Imagine that. When you see a need in the church or hear of a prayer request, or you're presented with an opportunity to serve a brother or sister, love is meant to spring from your heart with action. Our love for one another ought to stretch us beyond our comfort zones. Do you hear that? Love should stretch you beyond your comfort zone. If you're an introvert like me, this is for you. You need to love that brother or sister more than you love yourself. And that unwillingness to put yourself in an uncomfortable, vulnerable situation to serve someone else by encouraging them or speaking into their life or knowing how to pray for them or serve them better. What's holding you back is a greater love for self than for that person. And I'm guilty of that. Oh, I'm guilty of that. Where I love my comfort, I love my bubble. It's easy there. I have no arguments. I get along with everybody that's in my little bubble because it's just me. You see? There's no conflict there. But love stretches, brothers and sisters. Love stretches. It reaches out. That's what fervent love means. And it's meant to be practiced towards one another. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another. He's talking within the church. And he's, and you might be thinking, you know, the relationship with that person isn't a very loving relationship. They don't love me like that. Why should I be the only one doing this? It's going to be one-sided. To which one theologian says, do love where there is no love, and you'll have love. Do love where there is no love, and you'll have love. Whatever you want in that relationship, you got to bring it. You have to bring it. You can't wait for the other person. You're going to be waiting forever. You want fellowship? You want love? You want camaraderie? Then bring that to the relationship. And guess what? When you bring love to a relationship, what's in the relationship? Love. You'll have a loving relationship. And if it's one-sided or lopsided, the amount of energy that goes into that, well, guess what? You are that much more closer to imitating Christ in his love for us. Aren't you? Because isn't that the way Christ loves us? Isn't the proportion of love between Christ and us, isn't it out of proportion? Doesn't he love you immeasurably more than you love him? So love that other person, even if it's out of proportion. Because guess what? You get to be a bit more like Christ that way. And the greatest test of love is when you have to forgive someone, isn't it? True love kills unforgiveness. He says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The greatest test of love is when you have to forgive someone. You know, true love kills impatience. It kills pride. It kills bitterness. You see, a loving person cannot be an angry person. A loving person cannot be a bitter person. You might say, I love them. I just won't want to have anything to do with them. No, you don't love them. Sorry. No, you don't. I understand there's trust and things like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. Oh, so much to be said. He says love covers a multitude of sins. It covers many sins. Why else? Think about this. Why else would Peter say love covers a multitude of sins if there are not a multitude of sins to be covered? You understand that? You will be sinned against a multitude of times. And so love covers that multitude of sins. That's what it does. You see, Christian, your love must grow to the point that it eclipses that brother's or sister's sins against you. Be patient with their shortcomings. Endure them in love. Not only must we love one another, we must welcome one another. Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Very straightforward, very simple. We talked a bit about this before. When it comes to being hospitable to some that might even be angels. We might even entertain angels unaware, the Bible says. The expectation of a godly man or woman is that they are hospitable. It's a requirement of leadership in the church. It's an expectation of all within the church. Now, this seems to be an odd place to bring up hospitality, doesn't it? During the end of all things, right? That's the context. But think about the alternative. The alternative to be hospitable to one another without grumbling or complaining. The alternative is to huddle in your little cave. It's to drive into your garage and close the door behind you. Or park in your parking spot and make no eye contact. Or walk down the aisle and be seated and make no eye contact. Avoid all human contact. The alternative is to retreat to our bubbles and isolate ourselves. But you see, that's exactly what the enemy would have for us to do in such a time as the end of all things. When it matters most, the enemy would have us be alone, would be a lone wolf, a lone ranger, an island. But for us to remain strong and steadfast in this life for Christ, we need to be deeply connected with each other, church. Hospitality literally means loving strangers. That is, to open your home and your very life to those who are not your family. I've said this before. One of the difficulties of a small church, one of the difficulties of a small church that has many family ties within it. I wonder what church he's talking about. One of the difficulties is that we exchange true Christian fellowship for me getting together with my family. Those two things, we want them to overlap, but we cannot trade one for the other. You see, there's a difference. There's a massive difference between the two. So if you have family within this church and you're getting together, you need to understand, beloved, there are others in this church that don't have that treasure. They don't have that gift. And so they're spending that evening that you're enjoying together with your family, they're probably spending that alone. May it not be so, brothers. Let us invite each other into our homes and lives. And he says, do it without grumbling or complaining. James 5, 8 to 9 says, you too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's that theme again. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So he connects the end of all times with the judge, Jesus Christ, standing at the door to the way that we treat one another and our attitude towards one another. That we not groan against each other or grumble or complain against each other. What does that mean in the context of hospitality? Well, when that person comes over and doesn't offer anything to contribute to the meal, don't groan or grumble or complain. When you open your heart to someone and they don't think to ask how you're doing, when they open their heart to you and they just unload on you all their problems and they don't think to ask you, how can I pray for you? Don't groan or grumble or complain against that person. When you serve someone and they don't say thank you or are uninterested in returning the favor, don't groan or complain against them. Brothers and sisters, let us show love and hospitality with a glad heart. Open your home, open your life to the other brothers and sisters of Redeemer Bible Church, and do it without complaining. Especially because the end of all things is at hand. Lastly, Peter exhorts us in verse 10 to serve one another. Verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Church, let us serve one another. He says here in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. Did you know, if you're a Christian here this morning, that at the moment of your salvation, you received a spiritual gift, a kind of custom fit skill set from the Holy Spirit? A divine enablement that is integral in the growth and health of your local church. We have all been given a gift. We all are able to do something in the church, to serve some way within the local church. However, Wayne Mack and David Swavely, in their book, Life in the Father's House, they say this, piercing. Unfortunately, many churches are filled with people who approach church life as if they were at a ball game. They are content to let the leaders and some of the members do all the work while they sit back and cheer or criticize or simply pass the time. But God's word makes it clear that life in the Father's house is not a spectator sport. Oh, brother or sister, if you have been sitting in the stands, maybe cheering from time to time, criticizing the work that's done, or just passing the time like you're at a ball game, may the Lord grant you repentance, because that is sin. To not do what Christ calls you to do is sin. But the good news, church, the good news is that you can repent and be forgiven of that sin. That's the good news. And God will forgive you, and not just say, and he won't forgive you and say, you know what, you blew your chance, sit in the corner. I don't want to use you. You're too stubborn, or whatever else. He doesn't do that, does he? Does he, church? I can't hear you. Don't be scared, you can answer. You're not going to turn Pentecostal because you answer a question. It's okay. The good news is that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered, paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. And if you just repent and ask for forgiveness for it, it's gone. It's gone, Christian. And the Lord isn't one to hold it over your head and bring it up. He's not that way with us. Oh, God desires and intends to employ you in his wonderful work in the church, Christian. Yes, he does. Even you. And so if you're a Christian today, you have a spiritual gift. I gave something, a couple of pamphlets to our ushers. So I'm going to have the brothers pass it out. One per couple or adult. All right? So we'll have the brothers pass it out. And I'll try not to be so distracted by it, but go ahead, and brothers, thank you for your ministry and your help in that way. I'll address those in a moment. God desires to employ you in his wonderful work in the church, Christian. And so if you are a Christian today, you have a spiritual gift, a supernatural enablement given to you by the Holy Spirit that is meant to be used for the good of others and the glory of God. Peter calls it here the manifold grace of God. You see, the grace of God, the definition of the grace of God is his free and sovereign working in our lives for our good and his glory as a result of his love. It's a mouthful, but that's the best I got. Applied here to this, the manifold grace of God, what he's talking about here is out of his endless love, church, out of God's endless love, God freely and sovereignly works in the life of his church in many different ways, manifold different ways. Specifically through the various spiritual gifts he has given to his children, like you and I. So he's at work in many manifold different ways, and how is he working in the church? Through the manifold different gifts that he's given. Through you and I. That's how God works in us. Works in the church is through the church, through the people. So, what you have there before you, two pamphlets. One is a list or a catalog of all the ministries at Redeemer Bible Church. There's others, but these are the ones that where there's an opportunity to serve. All of these are going to be represented outside at the tables. So you can go to each one, and you can bring this home. You can pray over this. Lord, where would you have me serve? But how do I know where to serve? How do I know how to serve? One question that is asked most often is, how do I know my spiritual gift? So this other pamphlet here, knowing your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is a kind of fingerprint. It's not just going to be one of these things. It's going to be a collection of them. Some of them are going to stand out above others. But when it comes to a spiritual, knowing your spiritual gift, you'll notice if you open the first page, there on that inside part, there's three questions to help. Three questions to help. One question is, where do you see fruit in your ministry? Where is God giving results? Second question, another question to ask is, what do people say about your ministry? Where do people say, man, you're doing great there, and other places where it's like, I need some work, you know, or maybe that's not your gifting. And I think maybe the most helpful, or one of the most helpful, is where does love move you in ministry? It's no mistake that 1 Corinthians 12, which is about spiritual gifts, and 1 Corinthians 14, which is about spiritual gifts, is sandwiches the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which is not about spiritual gifts, but it kind of is. It's about love. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. It's a chapter of love. But it comes after and before this explanation of spiritual gifts. Why does he do that? It's because you can get much clarity to what your spiritual gift is when you ask, how does love move me? If I am controlled by a love for Christ and a love for his people, what comes out most easily and most freely? That's probably helpful or a good direction of knowing your spiritual gift. And so there's two general categories. And it's the two general categories or groups of spiritual gifts are described here in our passage right here. As each one has received the gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One category is whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Another category is whoever serves as one serving by the strength with God supplies. So the speaking gifts and the serving gifts are two main categories of spiritual gifts. And you'll see there in your pamphlet the list of speaking gifts and serving gifts that are found in the New Testament. And so I would encourage you to think through those questions, look through those lists. And if you're leading a ministry, use this as you're observing those who are serving in your ministry and point out, hey, I think, man, you do really great. I'm so encouraged whenever I talk to you. I think you have the gift of encouragement or whatever else. I think you have the gift of faith. When a roadblock is in the road, when there's a stumbling block or a trial, you just seem to just like float over the roadblock in your life. You just have such strong faith. I think you have the gift of faith, whatever it might be. Herschel Hobbs says, an orchestra has many instruments, ranging all the way from tubas and drums to flute and violins. Each instrument is important. The harmonious blending of their sound results in a symphony. Now, he says, let's suppose that the flute player says, with all these other instruments making so much sound, so much noise, no one ever hears me. So when it's my turn, I'm not going to play. The audience would still likely enjoy the music, but the conductor, alert to every sound, would know the flute did not play. And so he says, likewise, church, if you refuse to use your gift, however small, Jesus will know. And the work of the church will not be complete. So let us, as a collective whole, as a church, as a local church, as the body of Christ, my desire for us is that we would offer to our Lord together this full orchestra of praise, where every instrument is playing, and not one note is missing, where all of us are engaged in offering praise to God through our service to one another. And I don't want to be mistaken here. We do have the blessing in this church specifically. Most of us, we get this. And I'm so thankful for that. In some sense, I'm preaching to the choir. We have the blessing of many, if not most of our people, though we strive for it to be all, most of our people, many of our people are active in their service within the church. So to you who are serving, one final word to you. In the words of verse 11, whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one serving by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. My encouragement to you, beloved, is serve in dependence on God for the glory of God. Serve in dependence on God for the glory of God. It is easy to become prideful in our service in the church, but the true servant knows that he is just a conduit, a vessel for the manifold grace of God. The preacher doesn't preach his own words, but the word of God is found in Scripture. The one who serves doesn't work in his or her own strength, but only by the strength given to them by God. Why? So that all the credit goes to him. That's why we're doing this, church. It's not for our name to be great, but his. That's why you serve week in and week out. That's why you must not grow weary in doing good, because his name is worth it. And that's why if you're not serving somewhere, you must serve, because he's worthy of the glory that's going to come from your service. And yes, you should expect that he'll be glorified even in your service. Absolutely. Beloved, the reason why you haven't passed away yet, the reason why this church is still standing and going after all it's been through, and the reason why you're here today, the reason is because there is still some way that Christ can be glorified through you. That's why. That's why today is an exciting day. Because we have many opportunities for Christ to be glorified through us. There's no shortage, that's for sure. So I would encourage you, as you see the tables and the ministries out there, be thinking, Lord, how would you have me glorify you here at RBC? That's the question. How would my Lord have me glorify him here? Because he wants to, and he will. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for taking wretches and fools like us. Thank you for taking nobodies and nothings and placing your love upon us, invading our lives with your grace, as it were. Thank you for sending your Son, Father, on the cross so that he might bear the guilt and the punishment of our sin in our place. Thank you that you have granted to us as your chosen people the gift of faith, You have changed our hearts and caused us to see the glory of Christ, the desirableness of our beloved Savior. And when our eyes were opened, oh Lord, on that first day, he was irresistible to us. That's why we turn from our sin and place all our faith in him. Because where else could we go? He alone has the words of life. And so, Lord, you have been faithful to us for years. You have been faithful to each one of us and to this church. We desire, Lord, that your name would be glorified. That your fame would spread. And that, Lord, we would have some part in that. Lord, we are on the battlefield, but the outcome, the results of this battle is not in question. We know that you have won, you are winning, and you will win. So, Lord, give us that kind of confidence to spend our lives for your glory, knowing that it's not in vain, knowing that it's worth it, knowing that you win in the end, that we are on the winning side. Give us that kind of confidence so that we would serve with vigor and zeal. And Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified in our midst. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.